Good morning, everybody. Sorry for running a little late from the service, but it's great to see you all here, and Happy New Year. Or as the most ancient church calendar has it for today, I believe today is 11 Lords a Leaping Sunday, I think. Anyway, let's open with a word of prayer. Oh God, who wonderfully created and yet more wonderfully restored the dignity of human nature, grant that we may share the divine life of him who humbled himself to share our humanity, your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. It's good to be back after the holidays. I want to start by giving us a little run-through of where we're headed in the weeks to come, and then a little recap of where we've been to kind of refresh our memories, because it's been a little bit since the last time we were in here. What we're doing now, because we've been walking through the story of the Bible from Genesis chapter 1, what we're doing now as the new year turns is we are turning from the Old Testament to the New. We're turning from the great hinge point of history in the incarnation of Christ has turned. And we're opening a new testament, the New Testament. That's what we're doing. And hopefully, because we have been following the story of the Bible from Genesis 1 all the way to the coming of the promised king, now we're going to really understand at a deeper level who that king is and what his kingdom is all about. That's what we're going to be doing for the next several weeks. The humble king, the life and teachings of Jesus. We're going to be unpacking who this king is and what his kingdom is like. I'm going to focus on that this morning. And then with different speakers, we're going to be focusing on that for the weeks to come. Next week, we're going to have a little bit of a special interlude, however, because we're going to have a very special guest, Dr. Lauren Whitna, who is the dean and president of Neshota House Theological Seminary in Wisconsin, which is, I think, since 1841, a historic Episcopal seminary. And she is going to be sharing with us about medieval spirituality, especially Benedictine spirituality, because that's kind of core to the historic ethos of Neshota House. We're also going to have with us the Reverend Dr. Matthew Olver. Does anybody here read or subscribe to the Living Church magazine or read it online? If you don't, I highly recommend it. More than one of us here on the clergy staff are part of their foundation. They're an important ministry partner of St. Martin's, actually, going way back. And they're an old magazine and publisher that goes back to the 1800s. And so the executive director and editor and publisher of the Living Church, Matthew Olver, is going to be with us as well. So in this time, next week, we're going to hear mostly from Dr. Whitna, but then we're going to have a little conversation time between Dr. Whitna and Dr. Olver about the respective institutions and ministries they lead that are really important in the wider church. So I hope you come next week. And then we're going to have different guests after that as time goes on. We'll hear from our esteemed rector on stewardship. There he is. Which is, of course, an important aspect of the teachings of Jesus. Yeah. It's kind of your job, sir. As you probably know, Jesus taught a lot about money, even though he was not raising money for anything, right? Like he did not have a staff to pay. He had no buildings to pay for, no capital campaigns. But he taught a lot about stewardship. He taught a lot about money as a spiritual matter. So we want to focus on that as well during this stewardship season. It's never just a fundraising campaign. It's always about our lives of discipleship with Jesus. All right. Then we'll have the annual meeting, and as we get to Lent, we're going to have a number of great speakers as well. And we're going to move from the life and teachings of Jesus in Lent to the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And then as we keep on going, we're going to move from there through kind of the highlights of the epistles, and then we'll finally get to the book of Revelation and say at least something about that important but sometimes perplexing book. So we'll hit at least the highlights of the whole story of the Bible through our first year. I'm going to disappear for a bit to go and teach adult and youth confirmation for a while, but we have some great guests coming. We have both for Sundays and for our typical Wednesday night suppers and sessions in here. We have the retired Bishop of Dallas, the Reverend Dr. George Sumner, who was my bishop when I worked for him some years ago. We have the former dean of Trinity Cathedral, Columbia, South Carolina, Tim Jones, who Dane and I both know from our South Carolina days. We have the dean of Wycliffe College, Toronto, which is the leading evangelical Anglican seminary in the Anglican Church of Canada and in Canada writ large. Her name is Kristen Deed Johnson. We also have the renowned Bible scholar and writer, the Reverend Dr. Wesley Hill, who is an Episcopal priest and esteemed writer on a number of topics, both scholarly and popular, and a seminary professor in Michigan. So we have a bunch of great folks, and I think a couple more, at least one more on the way, as I work on the details as Lent comes up. All right. That's what's ahead, programmatically. I want to say a little bit now about where we've been, the expectation of the coming kingdom of God. So, we talked about the prophetic promises, right, in the Old Testament. How are they going to come true? Because it doesn't seem, in many ways, like they have. The promises of the reign of the Davidic king, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, the people brought back from exile, the temple as the center of God's own presence. All of these promises were made by God, by his appointed prophets, but it seemed to many like these had not yet come to pass. So that's where we are in the story. David was not on the throne, right? Instead, it was Herod and Caesar. This did not seem like God's promise had come true. Many Jewish people were still abroad. The fullness of the Jewish people did not seem like they had been brought back from exile. The kingdom of Israel did not seem like it had been restored in a political sense. Although the temple had been rebuilt and many of the people were back, Herod and Caesar were on the throne. This doesn't seem to be the fullness of God's promises. Temple worship itself was seen by many as compromised because it was controlled by Rome-appointed Sadducees. Right? I mean, it's just imagine if all of us clergy were like appointed by, I don't know, some foreign government, right? That's kind of how they saw it, right? That's how it was. So, Acts 1:6, the apostles, the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's the question on everyone's minds. We learned about the Maccabean revolt, which had happened in between 167 and 160 BC. We learned about the story of Hanukkah, which I went far too long, I think, in my upbringing before I understood what it was. It was about the revolt, the uprising, the Maccabean revolt. Judas Maccabeus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, people saying "Hosanna, Hosanna," you know, just like we're familiar from on Palm Sunday. And God kind of miraculously extending the oil in the temple menorah, so that the temple could be re-sacralized again, put back to use for worship. That's what the story means. God was with his people as they were rising up and throwing off the yoke of the Greek Empire. But now there was a Roman Empire that was in charge. So is that going to happen again? Many people thought it would be. We talked about the different ways that different groups of people thought God was going to act to restore the kingdom of Israel. What has to happen before God acts to restore the kingdom of God to Israel? the Pharisees had their own answer to that. Well, we aren't keeping the law comprehensively, so the covenant curses must still be in effect. So if we all band together and keep it, then God will restore the kingdom to Israel. That made a lot of sense, and that's what the Pharisees thought. The Zealots thought, well, let's have another revolt. It worked before. Let's do it again. God was with us then. That's the story of Hanukkah. God will be with us again. So there are different ways, the different people had different ways of understanding the story of God, the story of God's promises, and how they were going to come true. So when Jesus comes onto the public scene talking about the kingdom of God, everyone assumed that this was the question that he was answering, because that was the question on everyone's minds. He's saying that this is how the story is of the scriptures is going to continue. Somehow, Jesus is going to restore the kingdom of God to Israel. And Jesus, I think it's fair to say, intentionally plays into this expectation. Right off the bat, he says, the time of fulfillment has arrived and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Right? If this was your climate of expectation and he shows up saying this, you'd think, all right, here it is. This is now this is happening. Somehow, we don't know how yet, but now this is happening. He appoints 12 apostles, which isn't just a nice round number. The 12 apostles are symbolic of the restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? So there's going to be a new people, a new Israel. The time of fulfillment has arrived. Now is the time, Jesus is saying, when all these promises are coming true. So, for us, we need to understand that Jesus really meant that. He meant all that. He wasn't playing, right? He wasn't toying with people. He really meant all of that. And so to understand what he's talking about, we have to understand not whether he fulfilled these promises, but how he fulfilled these promises, how he fulfilled these expectations in a way that just did not fit with a lot of the different expectations that were around, right? That's how that gives us a big window into helping us understand what Jesus was doing. Jesus is saying all of this is true, but he's doing it in a way that people don't expect. John the Baptist, remember, John the Baptist said from prison, I mean, he didn't expect to go to prison. He thought that things were going to start happening now, right? Rome's going to get kicked out. John the Baptist is in prison, and he had seen, right? He had actually seen like the heavens open and the dove descend. He baptized Jesus, but he asks Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or are we to wait for another? Because it didn't seem like the promises were coming true in the way that he thought. So, let's dig more into what this kingdom is. Remember what we talked about last class. Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God. He absolutely does. He accepts the mantle of the Messiah deliverer, who is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. But all of the zealots around who expect another Maccabean revolt, he refuses to do that. That's a big expectation. Not everybody has that expectation and hope, but a lot of people do. And he intentionally and clearly refuses to play into that. There were a lot of so-called messiahs who did that, who tried to do that. They tried, they failed, they all got crucified, right? Nobody remembers their names. But Jesus did the opposite. Instead, what did he teach? He taught the forgiveness of sins, the love of enemies. He actually seemed to want people to find a space for the Samaritans. He seemed to want this gospel to go out to all nations. That doesn't sound like somebody who is ginning up for a war, does it? So a few verses. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Deep, repeated forgiveness rather than retribution. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. I mean, if you put that on a little, like a fundraising mailer, right? You send it out, right? And it's election season. How much money do you think you're going to raise? That's not going to work, right? We feel this. So much of our political polarization is fed by making us really angry about those other people so that we can go out and defeat them, right? And people felt similarly, right? And it was life and death. It really was at the time. And Jesus up and says that kind of thing. That's not going to work if you're trying to lead, if you're trying to gather an army. And it doesn't. Jesus gets the opportunity. Before he is crucified, his disciples, he's going to be taken away, right? He can be taken away by the soldiers. Peter takes up his sword and he cuts someone's ear off. And Jesus says, Peter, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Don't you think I could call on 12 legions of angels, to lead a revolt if I wanted to? That's not how the kingdom is going to come. There are some very serious interpreters of Jesus, and you probably know of these people or heard of them, who at various points in history have understood that Jesus' teachings really do call us to a pretty strict and thoroughgoing form of pacifism, right? The rejection of armed conflict in general for all of Christ's believers. The Anabaptists 500 years ago thought that, got them in a lot of trouble, and a lot of people have thought that at different points throughout history. Now, that's a long conversation. I don't think that that is the case, right? I don't think that we are required to that. But I do think that they have a strong case to make by everything that I've just been illustrating, right? At the least, we have to say that Jesus is not leading a violent revolution. He opposes the zealots. Jesus is saying that is not what's going to usher in the kingdom of God. All right. So that's the first big option for how the story is going to continue that Jesus doesn't take. Yeah, the second one. The second one is the Pharisees. Jesus keeps the biblical law, right? And he teaches it, like in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, he advances a really rigorous form of the law, right? He actually says at one point, be ye perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. Right? So in a way, he was like the Pharisees. He definitely wanted people to live holy lives, to keep God's holy law. And yet, at the very same time, he ate with sinners and tax collectors. And this was extraordinary. Right? Because eating with someone is not like we think of eating. We just think of like, well, eating with someone is just, you're grabbing something at McDonald's and the table is full or whatever. But no, it was a deep act of fellowship. I am welcoming you into fellowship with me. We are at peace. And so for Jesus to do that with people who are still sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors was seen as scandalous because they knew that that's what Jesus was doing. And that got him in a lot of trouble with the Pharisees. Remember, at a Pharisee's house, he lets a woman reputed to be a prostitute, doesn't matter if she was or not, but that was her reputation anyway, to wash his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair and to anoint him with expensive perfume. I mean, imagine if that happened today. That would still be rather scandalous. Well, it really was back then. And he invited a tax collector, and he did that at a Pharisee's house, too, to make the point. He invited a tax collector, Zacchaeus, to come and follow him. He made another tax collector, Matthew, to come and be one of his 12 apostles. And all of this was very much on purpose. He spent a lot of time arguing with the Pharisees. He called them whitewashed tombs. He said to the Pharisees, "You lay heavy burdens on people's backs, and you don't lift a finger to carry them yourselves." Jesus told the story of the parable of not one, but two lost sons, not just the prodigal son, the two lost sons. The son who won, the prodigal son who betrayed his father, but came back in penitence and was welcomed home. And then the other older brother, who had never done anything wrong, but couldn't abide the idea of forgiving this sinner, welcoming him back. Jesus told that story while he heard, he was standing there, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling that Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. That's why he told that story. They represent those two parts of that parable. So Jesus is actually being really clear if we dig it out. The Pharisees are advocating for this comprehensive obedience to the law, strict separation from Gentiles, right, as the answer to why God hasn't yet restored the kingdom to Israel. And yet Jesus very clearly taught a gospel for the forgiveness of sins. He did, and everyone saw it, and it got him in trouble with the Pharisees. Trying harder to obey all of God's law is not in itself what's going to usher in the kingdom of God. That doesn't make the law bad. The law is good. But the problem is not we just need to try harder. God has a deeper solution than that, which is to send himself, his son, to keep the law, to be the covenant partner that we could never quite be on our own. So, that's where we've come. What then is this kingdom? And what kind of king is this? How does God restore the kingdom to Israel? I have a few points that I want to walk us through. What is the kingdom of God like? First, the kingdom of God, it seems to me, in the teaching of Jesus, is one that comes inside out instead of top down. These are two parables that Jesus tells right after the other. The parables of the mustard seed. The mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, right? Yet when it grows, it becomes a great big tree, just like that picture. Or it's like yeast that a woman takes and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it works all through the dough. Small, gradual, inside out, rather than top down. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." You see, if this is how the kingdom comes, through gradual growth inside out, then it comes about through the conversion of the heart. It doesn't come about through coercion. It doesn't come about through violence. It comes about through witness. The witness of people, individuals, and families, and ultimately a community. The people of God living together, bearing witness to another way. City on a hill, mustard seed, salt and light. That's us. I think, friends, that this is very worth keeping in mind, and not just as a historical point. Many, throughout history, have seen themselves, right, as working to usher in the kingdom of God, with good intentions or for ill. Lasting peace on earth, justice for all, by use of violent uprisings or military force. There was, for instance, some of these are more religious than others. There was the Communist Revolution. There was the French Revolution. There was Constantine after he converted, his Roman Empire. Before that, there were the Caesars themselves, most particularly Augustus Caesar and the so-called Pax Romana, the Roman peace, right? There are some really remarkable quotes that one of the previous popes, Benedict XVI, brings out in his little book on the birth of Christ. Caesar, and this is from an inscription in what is now Turkey. Caesar, this is about Augustus Caesar, all right, about the time of Christ. Caesar gave the whole world a new aspect. It would have fallen into ruin had not a widespread well-being shone forth through him, the one now born. Providence, which has ordered all things, filled this man with virtue, Caesar, that he might benefit mankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and our descendants. The birthday of the God was the beginning of the good tidings that he brought for the world. Good tidings for all people. From his birth, a new reckoning of time must begin. Don't we have our calendar organized that way, but around somebody else? You see, that story, the nativity story, the story of the wise men, right, coming to pay homage to the newborn king, that's how this would have been read. All of that about Caesar was on their minds. So when Luke is telling us this story, when the Bible is telling us this story, that's what we should hear, right? Tacitus, this is a famous line. Tacitus has preserves for us. He was a Roman historian, but he preserves for us another perspective from the one that we just heard. This was from a conquered general in what is now Britain. The conquered general said of Rome, "They laid waste to everything and called it empire. They made a desert and called it peace." Rome used a lot of crucifixions, right, to maintain their so-called Pax Romana. There are a lot of people who would agree with that conquered general in Britain. Now, the Romans didn't see it that way. They thought if you want to make an omelet, you have to crack a few eggs. That's just the way it is. Life is tough, right? But the story of the Bible is saying this is not the way that we are going to usher in universal peace. It is not. Instead, it is going to come not top down, but inside out. Mustard seed, witness, salt, light. The kingdom grows through small acts of faithful witness, through the conversion of the heart from within. Okay. Next, it's an inside-out kingdom, and it's also an upside-down kingdom. What do I mean by upside-down? "Let the little children come unto me," Jesus said, "for to such as these belong the kingdom of God." Right? And there they are. We might take this for granted, right? But we should not, right? The people of the world who are the least powerful, the least wealthy, the least accounted for in, you know, what matters according to the world, those are the ones that Jesus goes to first. "For many," he says, "who are first shall be last, and many who are last shall be first. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." In the inside-out kingdom of God, who hears first the announcement from the angels of the birth of Christ? The shepherds. Yeah. The shepherds were both poor people, right? And they were seen as a little disreputable, right? These were kind of like what some people will call the rabble. They don't get the invitation to the wedding feast in the ways of the world. But the announcement comes to them first. Now, it also comes to the wise men. It comes to the great and good. But Jesus makes sure that the shepherds get the invitation first, which is not what the shepherds were expecting, or any of us were expecting. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. In Luke's gospel, he takes pains to make sure that we see that Jesus was including women in places of honor. Like, for instance, women are the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. This is really important. This is not what would have worked in a court of law, as Bishop N.T. Wright pointed out as a matter of history when he was here some weeks ago. The apostles he called, they were average working people. They were fishermen. Jesus himself was a handyman. He was a carpenter, right? This is the upside-down kingdom of God, where those who are reputed to be last in the world are first. And those reputed to be first might be last. "For many who are first shall be last, and many who are last shall be first." It's also a kingdom of all nations and peoples. That's a Norman Rockwell painting that I find very moving. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then the parable, this is Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we saw on the slide a little bit ago. The Samaritans were not the ones who you would expect Jesus to hold up as paragons of righteousness and faith. And yet that is exactly who he does hold up. And this is very much on purpose. Go ye into all the world. Well, what about like Jonah? Remember Jonah? What about when Jonah was told by God to go to Nineveh? And Nineveh is our enemy. And Jonah hates Nineveh. And he goes in the opposite direction. Right? No. God says, yeah, I want you to go to that one. Love your enemies. The gospel is for all people. There is going to be one body. All nations. All nations and peoples and races and tongues. All of them. That's what we see on Pentecost. All of them in one body. And that is actually what matters the most. That is what God's kingdom is like. It would be one of those much longer conversations. But I imagine there are differences of opinion, right, in this room about immigration policy. I'm not going to get into that right now. But I will say that when we think about it, what if we thought about it as how should we treat our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ? It's a gospel for all nations. The kingdom is for all nations and peoples, not just our own. Couple more points, and then I'll close. The kingdom is one of grace and faith, rather than one that you have to earn your way into by being good enough to join. Paul begins all of his letters by saying what? Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors before they've cleaned up their act. Now, he invites them, just like he invites us all, to change. Right? The rich young ruler. Sell all you have. Come follow me. He invites us all to leave our sin behind. But he eats with us now. He comes and meets us where we are. And we are included in his kingdom by grace through faith. And the faith is receiving the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. The gift of who he is for us. What he has done for us and for our salvation. The gift is Jesus. We just get to stand where Christ stands before God the Father. We get to have his relationship with the Father. We get to stand in his foot, in his sandals, and pray the Our Father, like it really is our own Father, because he really has adopted us as his children through Christ, right? He has fulfilled the covenant for us. So the curses are no longer upon us. God in Christ has taken those curses upon himself. By his wounds we are healed, as Isaiah saw. And he gives us the blessings, right? We receive that as a gift through faith. That's his great argument with the Pharisees. That's very different. And you know, it's a hard thing even for us, I think, sometimes to grasp, right? We might be used to earning things, but God wants to give us something himself. Hope and love is the last thing I want to say. It is a kingdom of hope and love because in God's kingdom, we trust that God wins. That is his resurrection. That is his promise to return and make all things right, just on earth as they are in heaven. The old question, are you an optimist or a pessimist? How do you see the world? In an optimistic light or a pessimistic light? Well, that's just a matter of optics. That's a matter of personality. That's just how you are wired to see things. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is no mere matter of optics. It is hope. It is sure. It is certain. Because it's not a matter of how we put a good spin on things. It's a matter of what God has done and will do to put all things right. So because of that, we can never give up. We can never be cynical. We know that God always has the last word. And finally, it's a kingdom of love. Jesus said that this is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And what does this love look like? It looks like Jesus. It is always a self-giving, sacrificial, servant-hearted love. This is how we know what love is, 1 John 3 says, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Summing up then. What kind of kingdom is this? How is God at work restoring the kingdom? It's a kingdom of love and hope and grace and faith. It's not a kingdom that we have to earn. It's a kingdom that we are invited into by Christ, because of Christ. It's an upside-down kingdom where the weakest and the poorest and the cast out are welcomed in and honored, where men and women and all nations and peoples and races are equal parts of God's family. And it all happens inside out by Christ-like witness as our followers, his followers, together in community. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, show us your kingdom, just as you showed us in your Son, in his earthly ministry. And Lord, send us out as heralds and witnesses and foretastes of that kingdom, that many people may know who you are and what you have done for them out of your great love through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thanks, y'all. Come back next week for Lauren Whitna and Matthew Olber.